Please turn with me for our Bible reading to the book of 2 Samuel and the chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. And we will begin to read at verse number 8. 2 Samuel 19 and the verse number 8. Let us open our Bibles there. Let us come to the Word of God and give attention to it as we read together now. 2 Samuel 19. Reading from verse number 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The Lord saved us out of the hand, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies. And he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually, in the house in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And we end there, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. We'll bow together once more. Let us unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord. Let's come together now to seek God's face at this time. And may we know his help as we pray and as we enter into the time of the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our great need of thee and of thy sovereign grace and power to be felt in this very time now that is given to the hearing of the word of God. O Lord, we pray for divine assistance. We pray for that anointing to be given to the preacher, to the hearer. O Lord, may thy spirit fall upon one and all. May there be that sense of God among us tonight. May the Holy Ghost move in all his gracious power in our midst, settling us and giving to us attentiveness, taking away all that would be frivolous, all that would be inappropriate in such a gathering as this. O Lord, from the youngest to the oldest, let there be a sense of God known and felt in this gathering this evening. Spirit of the living God, come down and breathe on us and meet with us and help us and bless us, even as we continue before thee now, and we give heart and thought and soul to the things of the Lord. Hear prayer, deal with those who need a Savior. O Lord, shed light upon the soul. Take away darkness, take away unbelief. Give an understanding of the things of God, of the need of a Savior. And may there be a work done in the salvation of souls. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory, for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. I ask you please to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And I want to address you tonight on the question that is found in the closing part of verse number 10. In these words, Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? The question lies in a very sad and sorrowful setting. Absalom's rebellion that was raised against David, his father, had been crushed by Joab and by the armies of Israel. The willful and the wayward young prince lay dead. And those who had followed his rebellion, his insurrection against the king, were brought to a sudden halt in their folly. Throughout the tribes of Israel, there was great agitation. Then at length, the people realized that their conspiracy against God's man was wicked in the extreme. That awareness began to spread through the ranks that David's exile needed to end at once. And to that end, or to that goal, discussion emerged among the people. And the question that forms this text this evening is really at the heart of what was being said. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king? Literally, the words read this way. Now therefore, why are ye silent? Taking the first part of the question. Now therefore, why are ye silent? That's how it reads in the original Hebrew language. Now therefore, why are ye silent? That is, silent on the matter of restoring the king. The inference of the question is that a silence had descended over the people. Obviously, they were stunned to silence as a result of the sequence of events in those days. You see, it seemed at first that Absalom's rebellion was unstoppable and was bound to succeed. By his subtlety, as we are told in an earlier chapter, Absalom had stolen the hearts of the leading men of the nation and of the people in general. And as a consequence of that subtle move on his part, there was a massing of the people behind him, including the leaders and the princes and the religious members of society. They all came together, it seemed, behind this man, Absalom. But in the providence of God, the uprising was very quickly overthrown, and David's rulership was secured. Then for a time, this silence prevailed over the matter of the king's restoration, until there was a swell tide of feeling among the ordinary people encapsulated in this question, now therefore, why are ye silent? Now therefore, why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? The people recognized that their silence was wrong, that there needed to be a repentance before God over all that had taken place, and that the king should be brought back to the throne into Jerusalem and established again in his rightful place. It was a result then of that silence being broken that David was soon brought back and was restored again to his monarchy. It is noticeable with regard to this question that this silence concerning David was obviously in their hearts. In the context, we find that the people who voiced this question hadn't been saying anything at all. After the rebellion had ended, they fled to their tents, we're told this in what we read tonight. But when they heard that David was sitting at the gate of the city of Mahanaim, which was the city where he dwelt in his exile, they all gathered before him, and they did so in total silence. There wasn't a word spoken. There was no talk at all. Obviously, they were very fearful of what might happen to them for their participation in the effort to overthrow the king. Furthermore, there was a rising feeling of shame and regret over what had taken place. There was deep sorrow in their hearts over these recent events. But at first no one said a word when they came together. And they now, of course, knew in their hearts this is the right thing to do. The king should be brought back. But in their hearts, you see, there was a silence. It started there. It was pervasive there. It wasn't merely a matter of nobody using his lips to say words like these initially. That silence was deep within their souls until the question actually arose, now therefore, why are ye silent? The sense is that they began to put this question to one another as they stood around and they watched the king. And he was before them in the gate of that city. There was this swell tide of feeling right through all the ranks. There was like a ripple effect throughout the entire congregation. And then the question began to be asked by everybody, because the word is plural. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king? The word ye is a plural noun or pronoun. And so, as it were, this man asked the question, and then somebody else took it up, and it began to spread right through the entire congregation. And they then were all asking themselves and to one another the question, now then, why are ye silent? That is, silent about the matter of the king being brought back to Jerusalem to reign over them as was rightful and appropriate. You see, among men, there is often a similar silence concerning the place that rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ in men's hearts and in men's lives. It is a silence that is over the soul very, very frequently. There are thoughts there, undoubtedly, with regard to where Christ ought to be. People do think about that. They turn it over in their minds. They dwell on the subject now and then. Sinners and even backsliders know that the Lord should be where it is his rightful place to be, in the soul, in the life, reigning there and being the one who's the object of affection and love and following him and all that belongs to being a Christian. There are people who know this and they're aware of this, that there can be no salvation, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no restoration until the king is brought back, until the Lord is where he should be. But you see, the sad, the tragic thing is, the fact of the matter is that there has been a silence on that matter. A silence that is the token of the failure to do what is necessary with regard to being right with God. And so my subject tonight is very clear. It is very simple. Sinners, backsliders, silent concerning Christ. Silent. A silence in the heart. A silence in the life. Oh yes, maybe thoughts, as I said, thoughts there sometimes, but not very often, usually. This silence about the Lord. Now, my friend, I would just pause here and challenge you about that before I go into the points that the Lord has put before me to bring to you tonight. What is the problem? Why is there a silence in your life about Christ, about where he ought to be? You know it. You are fully aware of this, that there's a place that is his. And if he's not in it, then you'll remain lost. Or if you're a backslider, you'll remain away from him and cut off from him and miserable and unhappy. And you'll never be the recipient of any blessing until the Lord's back where he should be, where he must be. And I ask you just to consider this tonight. Why are you silent about this matter concerning your soul and its salvation, its restoration? Silent concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to begin with that this silence is completely inappropriate. The question that we're seeing here tonight has to do with the king. Now, therefore, why are ye silent? And it's in relation to the king, as we can see in the whole story here. And so it was completely inappropriate. It was out of place that there should have been this silence with regard to King David. It wasn't with regard to somebody else, someone who did not hold the rank. That is the chief rank that David held and that he alone possessed. It wasn't a question about somebody who was inferior to David. Maybe they could have felt, well, we'll get away with that one. No, this has to do with the king. This has to do with the one who should be regarded with the appropriate admiration and submission and acceptance that are due to who he actually is. And my friend, the point is clear. The point is made. Your silence concerning Christ is just as inappropriate, even more so, than the silence that there was concerning David on this occasion. On your part, as I've really intimated, it may be a silent refusal to have him where he ought to be. You've maybe never said, I don't want the Lord or anything like that, but in your heart, in your soul, there's a silence there. And therefore, while you maybe never have framed it in so many words, nonetheless, it's refusal, it's rebellion, it is inappropriate because it's a silence concerning the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is not where he ought to be in your life. And that is completely and utterly inappropriate for any individual, any man, any woman, any young person, any child even. It is completely inappropriate that the Lord hasn't been received and welcomed in your life and in your soul. The one who has legitimate claims and rights over you in so many ways, and yet there's a silence concerning him. Remember that David was the appointed king. He was appointed by God. Indeed, he was appointed by divine decree. We know the story of David, most of us here tonight. It's a fascinating story, and we'll look at his background. We consider the tribe from which he came, the tribe of Judah. We think of how all of the background had been laid by God, so that eventually David, who was the first king from the tribe of Judah, eventually was on the throne. And we go back to Genesis 49. And in that great verse 10, you have these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And actually, those words in their ultimate sense refer to Jesus Christ. Christ is from the tribe of Judah. Christ is called Shiloh. And when the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually come again, that's a prophecy of his second coming, when he will come again, unto Christ will the gathering of the people be. But the point is, David was from the house of Judah. He was from that tribe. He was brought to the throne. Oh yes, he was the appointed king, as the word of God shows clearly and plainly in the scripture to which I've just referred your minds. And here he is. He is God's man. He's God's king. He has been appointed to be king by divine decree. And so when David came to the throne, he was not there in any manner that was a usurping of someone else's place. Saul had failed. Saul had proved to be inappropriate completely. And therefore Saul is removed, and David now is God's man. He is God's king. And I tell you tonight that the same is true for the kingship of Christ. Christ is king. He is King of Kings, as I've said, and Lord of Lords. The Bible uses that kind of language concerning our Savior on many occasions. And therefore we are reminded that from all eternity, Jesus Christ is the governor, the ruler, the king over all humanity. And that is his place, and it's rightfully his place, and it's appropriately his place. And therefore, silence concerning a sinner surrendering to Christ and coming to Christ, or a backslider failing to come home and is silent about it and trying to cover it up and go on his or her way in life, is completely inappropriate when we consider who Jesus Christ actually is. As I am showing you in these remarks, he is the king by divine appointment. Think of Psalm 2, verse number 6, where God says in the eternal decree, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, has been appointed from all eternity to be this king whose claims are over you, whose rights you are to You are to give due heed to and to observe with all your heart and soul and mind. And the psalm there, Psalm 2, it condemns and it exposes the rebellion of sinners against the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how that psalm reads. There's Psalm number 2, where it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us, let us break their bands asunder." And all the while it goes on to say, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." You see, my friend, your refusal, your silence about Christ and coming to Christ and surrendering to Christ as a sinner must do in order to be saved does not dislodge Christ from his throne. It does not remove him from his rightful place. He's still there. And he's ruling over you. And you're answerable to him. And one day you'll stand before him. And therefore, how inappropriate it is for you to refuse the Lord and be silent concerning what he says to your heart. His claims that you should come to him, you should surrender to him, you should yield up your life to him. You should serve him. And for year after year after year, you have refused to do this. And you therefore refused God's appointed king. He was also God's anointed king, this man David. He had been anointed in order to set him apart. And the story's in 1 Samuel 16. Don't have to turn to it. It's such a well-known account. There is Jesse, that gracious, godly man in Bethlehem. He has got 8 sons, or 7 maybe. Anyhow, he's got a lot of sons, and he brings them all in. And Samuel says, "It's not this one, it's not this one, it's not this one." And he said, "Is there not one more?" And that was David out in the fields, there at Bethlehem, the shepherd lad. Young lad of 17 years of age, and he comes in, and God said to Samuel, "Arise and anoint them, for this is he." And we're told that when the anointing oil was placed on David, and he was set apart to be God's king, the Holy Spirit came on him from that day forward. And therefore, how inappropriate it was for these people to be silent, not merely or not only because he was God's appointed king, but because he was God's anointed king. The whole nation knew this. Now, David hadn't forced his way onto the throne. He hadn't taken something that wasn't his. He was there by appointment, and he was there by the anointing oil from the hand of the prophet, and especially the anointing of the Spirit of the living God. And so how dangerous it is for you to refuse or be silent toward God's appointed king and God's anointed king, because as the anointed king, he alone has the power to save you and the right to save you. Let me make that clear. No one else has the right to save sinners but God's appointed and anointed king. Look elsewhere and you will perish, or simply ignore Christ and you'll perish. It has often been said, what do you need to do to go to hell? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Do nothing and you'll surely go to hell. And so to be silent about the Lord, that's doing nothing. That's simply going through life as if the Lord doesn't exist, as if he has no claims over you, as if he is not the one with authority who rules over all men. And you will surely perish, sinner. You will certainly go to hell. But do you wish to be lost? Do you want to perish throughout eternity, hopeless and helplessly lost forever? Surely you cannot say such a thing. And yet you are paving the way very well for your soul to be lost, because you have been silent inappropriately due to the fact that Christ is God's appointed and anointed king. But let me say this to you. He's also God's approved king. For if you look at me at verse number 9, that brings us back into the context here itself. Verse 9, notice what the people say. The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the point that the people actually make before they ask the question, why are we silent? What's going on? Why are we standing here in this mute fashion, not bringing the king back, when already it has been shown by God that he is the king? God has approved this man, David. Because David has been used under God's hand to conquer our enemies. And he saved us out of their hands. And he's brought us out of the hand of the Philistines. And of course we know there the great exploits of David as a mighty warrior that he was, beginning with the day when he conquered Goliath. Just again as that stripling of about 17 years of age, out onto the battlefield, and Goliath is there defying the armies of the living God. And out goes the anointed one, and he shows that he's approved of God because he slays the giant. And if there ever was a scene in the Old Testament where you see Christ conquering Satan in type and in picture, you have it in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath, how is he conquered? By his head being smitten and his head being severed from his body. And you can see in that a portrayal of that great promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, all in order to save men from their sins and bring in redemption and bring in deliverance and save us from the hand of our enemies. You know those very words about being saved out of the hand of our enemies? They are found in Luke chapter 1, where old Zacharias prays in thanksgiving for what God was doing in his day. And toward the end of that chapter, from verse 78 of Luke 1 to the end of the chapter, he uses terms like this, that the Lord had brought in redemption to save us from the hand of our enemies and all that would destroy us. And it's kind of very similar to what we have here. And therefore, how fitting was the question? Now, therefore, why are ye silent? It was a silence that was completely inappropriate. And dear sinner, yours is just the same. There never has been a moment in your life up to this point where you got down before God as a sinner needs to do, to speak to God. To speak to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and cry out for deliverance and for salvation and for mercy and for redemption and for the forgiveness of your sins. Why have you been silent? There's no excuse for your silence. It is utterly inappropriate because the one who can save you, and he alone can save you, God's appointed, anointed, approved king, is the one to whom you have been silent. You have never asked him to save your poor soul. Otherwise, you have been saved long ago. You have never prayed to the king priest, the Savior, to say, oh, have mercy on me, otherwise I will perish. Rescue my soul from going down to the pit. Deliver me from my guilt and my condemnation and my shame. Snatch me as a brand from the burning. All these are biblical expressions that I quote, that I bring before you. And yet you've never used one of them. You've never prayed to this blessed one. You've been silent toward him. And therefore it's completely inappropriate, since he is the king. But then, we move on then to look at the fact that this silence is completely inexcusable. completely inexcusable. They were silent concerning bringing the king back. And in relation to that, they were without excuse. You see, they had supported a rebel and needed to repent of that which was so inexcusable. Absalom was a rebellious son. It would seem that from his earliest days he was nothing better than that. He was a rebellious son, it would seem, throughout his days. And so in arrogance and in pride, he was consumed with this whole goal of pursuing his own agenda to overthrow God's chosen one, his own father. He was a usurper. But those who were confronted here about their silence, they had followed him. And they had supported him. And therefore, their silence now is completely inexcusable. They're silent, and all the while they are guilty. They are silent, and all the while they have been ranking themselves alongside, as I say, a rebel, a usurper, a defier of God, a defier of the rightful king, a defier of God's man and God's will and God's decree. And my dear friend, your silence toward Jesus Christ and your refusal to have him as your Savior is inexcusable, because throughout your life to this moment, you have been on the devil's side. You have. Christ says to you tonight, as I find him speak in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me." He actually says those words, not turn to it tonight, but he actually says those words in the context of referring to his conquest of the devil. And so how foolish and inexcusable to be on the side of the one who's the enemy of Christ, when all the while that enemy is doomed to eternal ruin as the devil is. You see, Absalom couldn't win. There was no way he could win, because he was fighting against God. And therefore these people, as they sided with Absalom, their silence now at this stage, before they broke that silence, was completely inexcusable because of the fact of siding with someone who was a rebel and a usurper and a defier of God. And my friend, I want you to get a hold of this tonight. You are not on Christ's side at this moment, therefore you are on Satan's side. Whether you like that or not doesn't matter. Whether that offends you or not, well, it doesn't matter, again I say. That's the fact of the situation. And Christ says it. "He that is not for me is against me." And how inexcusable to be on the side of the one who went against the Christ of God and tried to overthrow him. The devil. The enemy of Christ. The enemy of grace. The enemy of holiness. The enemy of all that is right and moral and true and godly. And you have been on the devil's side, friend, down through the days of your life. You have been following him. You have been pursuing a path in life that is against the Lord, and therefore on the side of Satan. And there's no getting away from this. And you've been silent about the Lord, and therefore your silence is inexcusable because of supporting one who is a rebel against God and Christ and the enemy of the whole gospel of God's grace. But you see, their silence was inexcusable because they had aligned themselves with one who proved to be a failure. Hadn't Absalom proved to be a failure? Think of how they feel now. Oh, there have been great furore and great agitation throughout the nation. This restlessness against David. It only took, as I said earlier, Absalom to to go to the gate of Jerusalem and sit down there. And when this man came by and the next man came by, he said, you know, come here wee minute. Have you got a problem? Have you got a difficulty? And nobody's sorting it out for you. Just come to me and I'll help you. That's how Absalom worked. And they must have been buoyed up by such a change of scene. Maybe they were feeling to themselves, this king of ours is doing nothing for us. Well, that was a lie. But anyhow, that's how Absalom worked. Nobody really cares for you. Nobody thinks about you. That's how the devil works. That's how he deceives. I'm here to help you. I will look after you. I'll prosper you. I will make you very happy. If you will just follow me, you will be on the crest of the wave. And now, where are they? The one whom they aligned themselves with is now dead. And therefore they had backed a cause that was doomed to failure and then was proved to be a failure. And that's a vivid reminder of the inevitable outcome of a life that has lived in the service of sin and in the service of the devil and in disobedience to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, friend, there's no way that you can win. Have you been living in defiance of the Savior, the King of Kings? Yes, you have. Have you been aligning yourself with a rebel? Yes, you have, the devil. Have you been pursuing something that's going to prove to be a failure? Yes, you have. And maybe one of these days before you know, that failure that is inevitable because you're following the wrong person, the wrong course in life is going to emerge. It's going to be proved. And your soul will be eternally lost. Again, I say to you, there's no way that you can win in the life that you're following. It's inexcusable. You're silent toward the Lord. You've sided with a rebel. You're in a cause that will be an utter failure. And let me tell you this as well. As you look at this whole story and the inexcusability of their silence, they were silent towards someone who was willing to be identified with them. Because you will find that David takes up the issue here in these verses of being silent toward him and being reluctant to go to his side. And he proceeds to reinforce the inexcusableness of the whole position. In verse 12 he says this, "Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore are ye then the last to bring the king back?" Do you notice that? David takes up this thought that the people themselves expressed, "Why are you silent toward him?" And he develops it. And he makes the very point that I am saying to you now. He tells them, "I am your bone, I am your flesh. I am willing to be identified with you. So why are you silent and why are you reluctant? And why are you the last to bring the king back?" And so he speaks to them of his identity with them. He says, "I'm your bone and your flesh." My friend, Christ says that to you tonight. He is the bone and the flesh of sinners. That expression, "Ye are my bones and my flesh," it's found a lot in the Bible, and it always signifies the idea of identity with someone who needs help. It signifies this matter of humanity, and we see it in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He used the very terms the night he rose from the dead. He says, "Touch me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, bones and flesh, as ye see me have." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, and the verse number 30, "For ye are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, "Wherefore in all things it behoved," it was necessary for Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. My dear friend, Christ, even far beyond David, can say to you tonight, I am your bone, I am your flesh. I took your human nature into union with my deity in order to save a wretch like you. That's the mystery of the virgin birth, as we call it. The mystery of the Lord's humanity coming into existence. The Lord took our bones and our flesh. He took our humanity. Why? To save us. And therefore, how inexcusable not to come to the one who is willing to be identified with a sinner like you. A sinner, the Lord loves you in that sense that he became man. He became man to save a wretch like you. And he wants you to see this. And though you have been silent toward him, and that is totally inexcusable, as we're seeing, yet he still says to you, I am your bone, I am your flesh, I am the God-man. I have come into the world to save. Why? Why are you silent? Why have you not moved? Why have you not come? Never mind being aligned with a rebel. Never mind being a cause that is going to be, is going to come to nothing but failure. There's someone standing tonight, dear sinner, and he's saying to you that I have taken your humanity in order to save you. Why are you not coming to me? The question comes to you, therefore, even from Christ himself. Now then, why are you silent? It is inappropriate. It is inexcusable. Let me say this as I come to a close. This silence is completely incredible. The question in our text infers that these people are actually now astounded that they hadn't brought the king back already. To them at the moment, it seemed incredible that they were delaying in this matter. And this thought is developed, as I've already mentioned, by David in his own words as he hears what they have to say. Because remember those words in verse 10 of our text tonight, now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Or as it is literally, now therefore, why are ye silent? Those words were spoken by the people. And David grasped them. And David, as he goes on to speak to them, the key thing that he says concerns the slowness of these people in this matter of bringing him back. In other words, when they should have been the first, they were the last. And that's why I say that this silence is completely incredible. They should have been the first to bring the king back. But they're actually the last. You see, the word's unfair that others had sent out the word to David, come back. Others had taken him to be their king or restored him to his place where he ought to be. This already has happened, and therefore here are these people, and they're saying to themselves, well, why are we silent here? Look at all these other people. And David emphasized it. Why are you the last, you people, who actually have broken this silence? Why are you waiting? Why are you not moving on this matter? Ah, sinner, could anything be clearer than that? The fact that you have been silent toward the Lord is incredible for the simple reason that you have been guilty of delaying. The word incredible, it simply means unbelievable. It is unbelievable, sinner, that you have never sought the king, you've never come to the king. Others have. Why not you? Why are you waiting? Why are you silent? Why are you holding back? It's incredible that you should be doing that when there are all the reasons in the world for you to get to Christ and to seek him with all your heart and to repent of your sin and fall down before him. Are you the last in your circle, your family? is it a fact that tonight in this gathering there are those who are in families where God has been working, and maybe there are children saved, or there's a spouse saved, or there's someone else who has come to the King. Fathers and mothers, and you young people, you are not moving. You're silent. You are delaying and reluctant and holding back. And this you have been doing for many a day. And it's incredible. It's incredible that you have not taken a step. Considering the danger you're in, the claims that are upon you, the fact that unless you get to Christ, you will be lost forever. And so how incredible, how unbelievable that you have not moved toward the Savior. You will notice here from these words, however, it wasn't too late. They had been silent. They were not moving toward David as they should have done. And yet there was still time and there was still opportunity. And how that needs to be emphasized to your mind. Let me tell you, my friend, let me make this absolutely clear. If these people who asked this question about being silent and who are the subjects of David's remarks, why are you the last? If they had received what they truly deserved, David would have called Joab and his armies to take their swords and slaughter every one of them. And that would have been what they deserved. But he didn't do that. He did not do that because he loved these people. And he wanted these people to return in repentance and brokenness and have him as their king and fall down before him and enjoy his rule and his leadership and his abundant wisdom and blessing in their lives. And you will find that as David spoke to these people, notice what it says in verse 14, he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. Ah, my friend, there's the response that I'm looking for tonight. Or even more so, there's a response that the Lord is looking for, that you might return and cry to the Lord tonight that he will have you and he will receive you and he will reign over you and you will be his servant. That's the response that the Lord looks for. And may it be found tonight. May the silence be broken. This inappropriate, inexcusable, incredible silence about the King Jesus and where he ought to be in your life, may it be broken. And may there be a returning. May there be a coming to the Lord tonight. Returning from the far country, returning from the ways of sin, returning from the old paths of wickedness and rebellion and defiance and making life miserable for yourself and everybody around you. May there be a coming away from that tonight to seek the Lord with all your heart. Because I tell you, friend, the Lord's waiting and the Lord will forgive you and the Lord will have mercy on you. The Lord will cleanse you in his precious blood and he'll give you a place among his people and you will be loved as they are loved and you will be given everlasting life. Just come tonight. Don't think you're too far away or it's too late or whatever. Just come as you hear the words of the Lord. Break the silence. Let the cry be carried upwards tonight of another soul coming home. And let your voice be heard in the courts above, at this Sabbath night, it is Christ for you. Let us bow in prayer. Let's remain quiet, please, and still and silent before the Lord in the true sense of reverence. And there are folk in this gathering to whom God obviously has been speaking. And you need to break the silence. You need to get down before God and cry to Him. You need to hasten to the Savior, the King, and embrace Him. Take that step now. As you wait, bowed together with the congregation in the presence of the Lord before the throne of grace, before the King. And may there be that response to Him tonight. May you return. May you seek Him. May you do that even now. Then afterwards, let me know. Perhaps when you come to the door, as I go to the door to shake your hand, let me know that you have sought the Lord and you want more help, more counsel, things maybe explained. There's a battle, there's a conflict going on within, isn't there? My dear friend, seek Christ. And seek Him now. And seek out help. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do the work that He alone is able to perform in a sinner's heart. And may there be a moving of God in this house this evening. May sinners feel the drawing power of the gospel. May they become sick of their sin, their rebellion, their alignment with evil. May they hasten to Calvary, to the place where mercy is found and grace is free. O Lord, give help. Hear prayer. And may there be that stillness and silence even as we come now to the time of dismissing the congregation at this point. Remember those who will remain for the table. Lord, give a due reverence and a godly fear. And may the convicting work of the Spirit continue on for Christ's sake and for God's eternal praise. Amen.